All right, if you'll open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 17. We're going to start here as we get into our study from Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in the city of Athens to talk about the worship of the church. So we're studying about the church of the Bible and using Brother Choate's book as kind of a guide to do that. And so we've talked about several different things relating to the church, its name and its organization, of course, how it started and all of those things. And in this lesson, we come to the worship. We've noted several times in this study, of course, that it's the Lord's church. And so he makes the rules for it, sets the standard, tells us what to do and what not to do. And that's also true when it comes to worship. We've talked about Nadab and Abihu several times in the last few weeks, and they illustrate that great principle to us that God is concerned about worship and about what we do in worship, and he takes it very seriously, even if men sometimes do not. So when they offered strange fire in worship to God, God struck them dead for that because it was not authorized. And so we have to remember that when it comes to worship, that God is the one who is being worshiped, and so he has the right to tell us what is acceptable and what is not. So when we're talking about the church of the Bible, if we want to identify that church, we need to find one that worships the way that they worshiped in the first century and the way that the New Testament commands and authorizes us to worship. So Brother Choate mentioned at the start of this lesson that the Bible talks about three kinds of worship. And one is what we read here in Acts 17, verse 22 says that Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." That word superstitious means religious. So they were a very religious people, but it was religion in error. He says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And so there is ignorant worship the Bible talks about, which of course means people worshiping but doing so out of ignorance rather than out of knowledge. It comes from a lack of knowledge. And so they may worship the wrong God. They may attempt to worship the true God without truly knowing him from their own perceptions about who God is. They may try to worship him in a way that is not what he commands because they haven't looked at what he asks for, what he teaches in his word. And so there are different ways that worship can be done in ignorance. And of course, God has given us his word so that it doesn't have to be in ignorance, that we can have knowledge and know how to worship God acceptably. So there's ignorant worship. We go to Matthew 15 and verse number 9, and we read about vain worship. It says, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And so another kind of worship is vain. That word vain means empty or void. It has no purpose. It has no meaning in it. So people go through acts that they call worship, and maybe very sincerely, oftentimes with complete sincerity, that they are desiring to worship God and to honor him. But their worship is meaningless to God because it's not according to his will, it's according to their own, the doctrines and traditions of men. And this same kind of worship is described in Colossians 2 and verse 23 as will worship. And that verse says, "Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." And so here you have kind of a tangent to vain worship, but it's will worship, which means men worshiping after their own will, not God's will, but their will. And sometimes that kind of worship can appear, very holy or very spiritual. It has that look to it. Here he says that it has a show of wisdom. It looks like, there's wisdom in what they're doing. It seems to be coming from humility, he even says. He talks about neglecting the body, which is they're not doing it to indulge in fleshly desires or fleshly lust. But the problem is, even with all of, you know, those things right, in the sense that their heart is in the right place and they're genuine and sincere, they're still doing what they think is best instead of what God says. And that was the problem that was, you know, being faced here by the church in Colossae. Had all these different religions being mixed together, and it kind of appealed to everybody, you know. And so everybody said, this is a good idea. We'll take what we like from all these different religions and just create, you know, our own thing. Which, you know, that's good when you're going to a restaurant, you'd get the food that you want, but it's not good when it comes to worshiping God. We don't have the right to pick and choose. We have to give him what he asks for. And that is something that we see so often in our world today. And the book of Colossians, you know, is our world, you know, just a couple thousand years ago, right? They're doing the very same thing, and the same idea of everybody's okay, just pick what you like from religion or faith or world religions or whatever it is, and as long as you're sincere, then everything's okay. Well, this book shows that that doesn't make it okay. You have to do what God asks for. So the third kind of worship, or fourth, depending on whether you separate vain and will worship, is of course true worship. And that's John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So in spirit means with the right attitude, with the right heart, which is what some of those who practice vain worship get right. Their heart's in the right place and they're sincere, but it's not enough just to have a good attitude. You also have to worship in truth, which means to do it according to God's will. John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So to worship in truth is to worship according to God's word. And so it's important to have the right heart, the right kind of attitude, but it's also important to offer that attitude to God in the way that he asks us to do it according to his will. And the inverse of that is true also. It's important to do it the right way, but you must have the right attitude. It's not enough just to do the right acts if your heart is not in it, not involved in it, and you're not sincere and humble and genuine and all of those things. And so you have to have both of those right in order to worship God acceptably. And that's what, of course, true worship is and what it's all about. So in talking about this, I want to look at a couple of things from the charts that were on the table in the back. One of these charts has to do with the four D's of worship. And I just want to mention these really quickly before we talk about the different acts of worship. But these demonstrate and illustrate to us some important things about worship. And number one is that God deserves worship. Psalm 100 says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness, come before his presence with singing. Know ye the Lord, that he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. It's a short but powerful psalm that's worthy of meditating upon and even memorizing because it emphasizes why God is worthy of our worship. He deserves worship, number one, simply because he is God. And as God, of course, he deserves the devotion and the worship of men. But not only is it because he's God, but it's because he's a good God. He's good, he is merciful, and he is true. And all of those things are everlasting. His truth is for all generations. His mercy continues throughout time and into eternity. And his goodness, of course, does the same. And because of that, man is commanded here, and not just commanded, it ought to be something that we want to do, but to come before him with praise, with honor, with thanksgiving because of who he is. And then in verse 3 of the psalm, it says that he hath made us, not we ourselves. We're here because of him, not because of ourselves. And so he knows us. He made us and made us to love him and to serve him and to be with him forever. And so to honor him and to fulfill our purpose, we ought to worship him and, again, do it the way that he instructs us. So God deserves worship. And that's first and foremost when it comes to worship. Secondly, God demands worship. Not only does he deserve it, but he asks us to do so, to worship him. We already saw that in John 4:24, that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God deserves worship, and man must worship him in the right way with the right heart, but there's an obligation upon us to do so. When Jesus was tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4, you know, the devil asked him, promised him all the kingdoms of the world if he would fall down and worship Satan. And Jesus answered to him in verse 10 of Matthew 4. He said, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And there are two parts to that command. One, of course, is that only worship God, that you don't worship false gods or idols or any other being, angels or man or whoever. But the heart of it is, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. If we're reading the Ten Commandments and we read, thou shalt do this or thou shalt not, we understand it's a commandment. Well, that's how this statement is worded in the Old Testament, and when Jesus quotes it here in the New, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. And so God demands his creation to worship him. And so we do so because we want to, we desire to worship and to honor him, but also God asks it of us, and he expects us to do it, and therefore to do it according to his will. And so that's the third D. God describes worship, meaning that he doesn't just leave it up to us to do whatever we want or we think or we feel is right or best, but he describes for us what worship is supposed to be and supposed to look like. So we have several examples of that. We're going to talk about the acts of worship in just a moment after we finish this part here. But in Acts chapter 2, after the sermon was preached on the day of Pentecost and about 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel, we're told in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And they did those things because God commanded them and showed them how they were to live, and that included how they were to worship, which is involved in the breaking of bread and prayers, and also in fellowship, but it's all centered in the apostles' doctrine. So the apostles were receiving the truth from the Lord through the Holy Spirit, and they were preaching it and teaching it and revealing it to these new disciples, so they would know what was expected of them in work and worship and daily life and all of those things. And they continued steadfastly in it. So from the very beginning in the church, God didn't leave it up to man to just do whatever he wanted. He gave clear and simple instructions that they were to understand and, of course, to follow. So God describes our worship. And then the last D is that God denounces all other worship. And that's where we started. Vain worship is not what God wants. And so he denounces that kind of worship, will worship and ignorant worship and worshiping false gods and all of those things. So God not only tells us what to do, he tells us what not to do. And so when you put all those together, we understand that worship is completely in the realm of and under the authority of God. He's the one who deserves it. He's the one who demands it. He's the one who describes it. And he's the one who denounces all of that that is not in harmony with true worship. So again, to worship acceptably, we have to go to him and to his word to find out what God expects of us. So with that in mind, let's talk about what we do in worship as we're thinking about, of course, the church of the Bible. How does the Bible describe the worship of the New Testament church? Well, we know, I'm sure most of us know, but we're going to look at these verses to remind us that the Bible gives us five avenues, or sometimes we call them acts of worship, but things that we do in worship to God, which are the ways in which we channel our gratitude and our honor and our praise to him. And it does so in a way that God has designed to honor him and at the same time to benefit and to bless us. And so both of those things take place in worship. Our goal is to honor God, and as a result of us doing our part, we receive the blessing of being strengthened and benefited by our worship. But the goal is always to please him. So let's talk about the five acts of worship. First of all, there's prayer. We read that here in Acts 2 and verse 42, that they continued steadfastly in prayers. So from the very beginning, of course, prayer was a part of the church. It always has been. They were and we are a people of prayer. And that was also something that was involved in worship. So we go to a passage like Acts chapter 12, for example. Verse number 5 says that Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So here again we have a picture of the church praying. Now, this is something that could be done when they were assembled together to worship. They also could be praying, you know, individually as parts of the church when they're not assembled. But I think the idea here that the church is praying seems to indicate that when they came together, the prayer was a part of it. But 1 Timothy chapter 2, of course, shows us very clearly that prayer is a part of our worship as Christians and as members of the church. And there are a couple of verses here that show us that. First of all, verse 1, Paul says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And then when you come down, as you read through that passage, he says in verse 8, I will, therefore, and when he says I will, this means it's a commandment. It is the will of Paul, which means it's the will of God, because he's writing by inspiration. So I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And so we understand from the passage that the word men is the specific for the male, not for the female, for women, but men. And they're commanded to pray and to do so everywhere with holy hands and without wrath or doubting. And so the language indicates that when the church comes together, it's men who are to lead in prayer and to take that leadership role. And we understand that because women, as Christians, have the right and the privilege of prayer just like men do. And so there are only certain occasions when women couldn't pray in the way that this verse describes. And that, of course, is when the church is assembled together. So men take that leadership role. And of course, he goes on to describe the role of women also. But it's showing us that it was a part of the church coming together that men had the position of leadership, and that involved prayer. So prayer was a part of the church. It was a part of their worship when they came together, and it should be for us as well today. So prayer is an act of worship that we engage in spirit and in truth. In truth means we pray the way that God teaches us in his word, and in spirit means with the right attitude, with humility, with reverence for God, with the desire to honor him and to serve one another through intercessions and things of that nature. So prayer, of course, is an important part of our worship. Secondly, there is singing. That's a part of worship. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 both demonstrate that. I'm going to read just real quick just to remind us that these two verses are parallel. And as such, they teach some important lessons about singing and about doing things according to God's will. So Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this verse describes our singing as speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we understand that when he says speaking, he's talking about singing because it's in the form of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But speaking indicates that this is vocal music. So it has words involved. So we are, in our singing, we are using words that communicate to one another. So when we sing, we're giving thanks to God, and at the same time, we're making melody in our heart to the Lord. So it's always directed toward God, but it's done so in a way that also speaks to one another. And so God has chosen for us to sing, to honor and to praise Him, but also in a way that teaches each other. The key thing to notice in this verse in relation to music is, of course, speaking is vocal, but also it says making melody in your heart. That tells us the instrument that God wants us to play in our music. And that instrument is the heart. That's where the melody is made. It's not on a piano or any whatever mechanical instrument we might think of. The heart is the instrument. And that's why we don't use mechanical instruments in worship. There's no authority for it. But we play the heart, and that is expressed in words through our voices. Now, the parallel passage is Colossians 3:16, which says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And so here again, we have psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So we're talking about singing. Ephesians said that it's speaking. And here we find out that speaking teaches and admonishes. So again, while we're honoring God and we're praising Him and it's directed to the Lord, it also has the benefit of teaching each other, one another, and admonishing. So it's in our singing, there's kind of a threefold purpose. First, of course, is to worship God. And so the words that we sing have to be in harmony with His will. If we sing some unscriptural song that's teaching something different from God's word, then that's obviously not honoring Him. You can sing a lie just as well as you can preach a lie. So we have to be careful that we sing the truth so we honor God. And then along with that, our singing also is speaking to each other in the form of teaching and admonishing. And teaching, of course, means to convey truth, to convey doctrine. And so our songs also have that important function of reminding us of what the Word of God says. And admonishing is encouraging or even warning. And so songs that talk about, making your sins right with God and being forgiven and the day of judgment coming and those things, that's part of admonishing. And it's important to understand that, because there seems to be this idea so often in the church today that songs are supposed to only be what are sometimes called praise songs. And so people will only want to sing these songs that, just very simply say praise God or honor God or whatever in the form of just praising Him. And they have the idea that if you sing a song that's teaching truth or has doctrine in it, that it's not really worship like it is when you're praising God. And that's a misunderstanding of what singing is. God has designed it to honor Him by us teaching and admonishing one another. And one of the ways to understand that is if the preacher gets in the pulpit, if I stand up here and all I do in the sermon is tell you God is great and God is good and praise God and honor God, that's good. We do that and we worship Him, but we haven't learned anything except that God is good. We haven't grown in our knowledge of truth. We understand that preaching is supposed to be teaching, what the Bible, what God wants us to understand from His word. Well, God uses those same words for teaching when it comes to our singing. And so when we're singing a song that's, telling us there's a great day coming, that may not seem like it's praising God because it's not talking about, how good God is, but it is praising Him because it's teaching His truth. And that's what honors Him. And that's how God has designed singing to be in our worship. So it honors Him when we are taught and admonished and speak to ourselves in doing so. And so that's our worship and song. You don't need instrumental music to do that. All you need is the human voice, and all you need is truth, the truth of Scripture. And one other thing in connection with this, just to remind us that these words and these verses are reciprocating pronouns, meaning that, you know, to one another, it's not one person singing a solo and he sings to everyone else and everyone else just accepts it and receives it, but it's teaching one another. So when I sing to you, you sing to me. It's back and forth. And that means it's congregational singing. It's not a solo, it's not a choir or a duet or anything like that, but the whole church is singing together. So we're all speaking to one another, teaching and admonishing one another. And again, that requires congregational action, and it cannot be done by mechanical instruments of music. As beautiful as a piano may sound, it can't teach anything or admonish anything because there are no words. It's just, you know, notes. It's just music, no words behind it. And the other side of that is, if these verses allow us to use instrumental music, then everybody has to play one because it's congregational. It's reciprocal. So the whole church, everybody has to have their own instrument and play it. There's no band who does it for us. So people miss it sometimes with what God, you know, has to say here about singing. But it's an important part of our worship because of, number one, how it honors him, but also how it strengthens us in the process. So the third act of worship that we read about is, of course, preaching or teaching, the study or the learning of God's word. And we'll go back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 to remind us of this. It's a verse that sometimes we don't like, but it is what it is. Paul, the Bible says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So we learn here that the worship took place on the first day of the week. We learn that it involved the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper. We'll talk about it in just a second. And we learn that it involved preaching. So Paul preached unto them when they came together, when they assembled together for worship on the first day of the week. So preaching was a part of their worship. And the first day of the week for the Jews, you know, their days began at sunset. So when we read that he continued his speech until midnight, that's why, because the day started when the sun set. So it would be sunset on Saturday night for us, and then the service would start. And that's why Paul preached and continued his speech. So that's how, you know, that's how that works. But anyway, preaching was a part of their worship. And of course, that involves teaching God's truth and not altering it in any way. So Galatians 1, 6 through 9, the Galatians were being taught another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that would pervert the gospel of Christ. So it has to be the truth that is taught. And again, preaching is congregational. It's not a one-man show. Just like singing, you don't have a soloist who does all the work. The whole congregation sings. Preaching and teaching involves everyone. And so when someone is before us teaching, our responsibility is to be involved in that by studying along and following along and reading along and, you know, whatever we have to do to be involved in it, taking notes or following the outline or whatever it is. But we have a responsibility to be engaged, else it would be only the preacher who was worshiping and not the congregation. But God wants us all involved in that process. The fourth act of worship is giving, and I'll just mention this briefly, and we'll talk about the Lord's Supper a little more in depth in our next lesson. But 1 Corinthians 16, of course, tells us again that this was on the first day of the week. Paul said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." So the church was, when they came together on the first day of the week, as a part of their worship, they were to lay by, to set aside part of what they had been prospered by God in that previous week. And so giving is a matter of understanding what God has blessed us with, understanding that a portion of that goes back to him, and the time in which we give that to him is on the first day of the week when the church has assembled. The purpose of it is to be able to carry out the work that the church needed to do. Here they were doing benevolent work, helping those who were in need in Jerusalem. And so their giving was going to be used to do that kind of thing. And so we give on the first day of the week also. And that's the only time we give. We don't, you know, take up collections throughout the week or whatever. But it's on Sunday when we come together to worship as God has commanded us. And we do so with a cheerful heart as God has prospered us. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7, of course, talks about being a cheerful giver, not giving grudgingly or of necessity, not just because we have to, but we give because we want to, because we desire to honor God, to show him that we understand that all these blessings come from him and it's all his anyway. And so we give back a part to him, and because we have a joy in our hearts that his work can be done. And so we give not grudgingly, but with a cheerful heart. And so that's a part of our worship as well. And then there's one more, that's the Lord's Supper. And as I mentioned, we'll look at that next time, so we can go a little more in depth and talk about a couple of things. And as we have time, then we'll shift over to the work of the church, which is the next lesson. But we won't be able to cover all that now, so we'll have to stop here. But I hope that it just reminds us that worship is essential, that it's important, and God takes it very seriously. And if we love him and want to honor him, we need to worship him the way that he asks us to, give him what he asks for, and not just do what we think. And when we do that, not only is he honored, but we'll be blessed and benefited by it as well. But we'll stop here and pick up with that next time.